Well, we're going to come to the topic, begin the topic this week, the First Great Awakening. You can see it there on your study. We've been quoting throughout our study of church history Needham's now five-volume study on church history. This is the fifth volume. It just came out a few weeks ago. And as it turns out, Reformation Heritage accidentally sent me two copies extra. And so they, instead of me sending them back, they gave me a discount to sell more cheaply. So they're $20. This is volume five, The Age of Enlightenment and the Awakening. It's basically the 18th century. And I'm going to quote from it even in our lesson today. It's very excellent. These are so accessible. You know, you could look at these five volumes kind of as an introduction level, but Needham knows his stuff, and I find them to be probably one of my favorite larger sets of church history. But nevertheless, this is volume five. The only thing is, if you don't have volumes one to four, it's not going to really help you to get volume five. They're $20, and that's the already discounted price on Reformation Heritage's website, but these are $15 because they gave me an extra discount. So there's two copies up here. So if you want one, just get it, and then you can just pay the $15 or in the box again. But you know what? I would encourage you to do if you wanted to. I think you can get all five volumes. I would check Reformation Heritage Bookstore, their website. I think you can get all five volumes really cheap. Let me see. If they're five volumes, let's say it's five volumes, and they're 20 a volume, I think they're like 90, something like that, right, if you get all five. But you get a little discount if you get all five. But anyways, if you want one of those, get it. Just pay the bookstore. Mike?
You've told us before, but
Yeah, yeah, and he's a Reformed Baptist, which I didn't know that either. Or at least he served. It says somewhere here I saw he presently serves as minister of Inverness Reformed Baptist Church. Well, up until 2021 he was. Inverness, I suspect, is probably a town somewhere.
Yeah. Is there a T? I-N-T or I-N-V?
I-N-V.
Inverness, that's Scotland.
Oh, okay. Did I say with a T? Sorry about that. Inverness, yeah. That's in Scotland. Okay, that makes sense. So, but nevertheless, yeah, I really highly recommend, even if you just wanted to get that volume for $15, you can't beat it. And it happens to be, I think, the biggest of the five volumes, so that might entice you a little. Also, I'm going to be quoting here from this book, Forerunner of the Great Awakening, Sermons by Theodorus Jacobus Frelinghuysen, and the Dr. Beakey is the editor of it, and he's also the author of the biographical introduction, which is one of the only biographical introductions, and this is the only volume of Frelinghuysen's sermons that I think are in print. Now, we're going to see that he's a forerunner to the First Great Awakening. As his name would indicate, he's German. But he came and was a minister in New England, New Jersey. So we'll see him in a moment. But this is a rare book. I mean, you can get it. It's still printed. But this is the only book that I know of his sermons. And I'm going to put it back in the library so that you can check it out. So we're coming to the subject of the Great Awakening. Let me start by reading that first introductory paragraph, and then I want to say a few more things, and we'll get started. Notice Ian Murray defined a revival as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. Now, you can see that very definition would warrant us to go on to say, perhaps we can say, revival is the ordinary work of the Spirit done in an extraordinary way. It's just what the Spirit ordinarily does, but he just does so in an extraordinary degree. And so in this lesson, we want to consider the forerunners' locations and then basically give a last few minutes to some of the last results. And you probably won't even get to that last point of the Great Awakening. Edwards, as we're going to see, was obviously key to the Great Awakening. And some would say the theologian of the Great Awakening, because he wrote so much about it. One of his first treatments on the Reformation, or the Awakening, was a book entitled A Faithful Narrative of Some Surprising Conversions in Northampton, Massachusetts. I'm going to reference that work here in a few moments. This is an abridged version of it, the narrative, A Faithful Narrative. And these are nice. I don't know where I got it from. But because it's an abridgment, and two, whoever put it together has his own comments here and there, too, to aid. But let me start by saying something positive about the Great Awakening, and then say some things negative about it, and then we'll start our lesson where I'm going to talk largely positive about it. Now, from that statement, You can conclude one of two things. One, Pastor Mike is hopelessly confused, which is probably true in part. Or else, hopefully, you come to the conclusion that the Great Awakening had good and bad things about it. So that's the facts. There were good things and there were bad things, like most things, right? I mean, it's mostly positive, and that's how we're going to portray it. But there were some negative things, and I want to get to that in a second. But in the middle of this work, when he's defending the awakening, because it starts in his church and some other of his denominational leaders were suspicious about it. So he wrote this work. Again, this is just an abridgment to defend it. And in it, he says a bunch of good things. And again, I'm going to quote from it more lengthily in the lesson. But at this point, he very simply summarizes some of the positive results of the awakening. And he's basically arguing to his fellow churchmen that it's a good thing in light of the effects or the results. And they were three in summary. He said, first of all, love for the word. While God was so remarkably present among us by his Spirit, there was no book so delightful as the Bible, especially the book of Psalms, the prophecy of Isaiah in the New Testament. Some, by reason of their love to God's word at times, have been wonderfully delighted and affected at the sight of a Bible. And then also there was no time so prized as the Lord's Day, and no place in this world so desired as God's house. Secondly, a love for one another. Our converts remarkably appeared united in dear affection one to another, and many have expressed much of that spirit of love which they felt toward all mankind, and particularly those who've been least friendly to them. Never, I believe, was so much done in confessing injuries and making up differences between the brethren than in the last year. And then thirdly, love for souls. Persons, after their own conversion, have commonly expressed an exceedingly great desire for the salvation of others. Some have thought that they should be willing to die for the conversion of any soul, though of one of the meanest of their fellow creatures, or of one of their worst enemies. And many have indeed been in great distress with desires and longings for it. This work of God had also a good effect to unite the people's affections, much to their minister. Well, you can borrow this if you want. I just would rather you get the full version of it, again, off the internet free, or just get it from one of the volumes, the two big banner edition volumes of his works. Okay, so there's a Great Awakening, and we're going to see it starts time-wise here in the colonies. And then it really comes to a head in terms of size in Scotland, in the British Isles in general, and Scotland in particular. We're going to get to that in a second. But we're also going to see men like Edwards, who was obviously very important to the revival here in the colonies, and then Whitfield, who was basically important to the awakening in every place, because he was in Scotland a number of times. He was all through the British Isles. And of course, he came over to America 13 times during the First Great Awakening. Keep in mind, brethren, it took 3 months one way. So just do the math. We'll get to him. We're gonna cover Edwards, touch upon Edwards and Whitfield in part today, but then we'll come back next week, God willing, and deal with Edwards, Whitfield, and some of the other major players of the First Great Awakening. All right, but there are some bad things that happened, because as you know, when there's good things, typically, or at least potentially, there's some bad things that might happen also. I didn't bring it, but there's a nice helpful book I might quote from it when we get to the Second Great Awakening, which takes place in the beginning of the 19th century, because that's the time frame that Ian Murray deals with in the book that I'm referencing, and it's called Revival versus Revivalism. Just keep in mind, whenever we put an ism on the end of something, it usually means something bad. So there's revival and there's revivalism. And the latter isn't good. And let me give you, and whenever there is revival, there's going to be revivalism. And we're going to see that especially under the ministry of some men in the first and particularly in the second awakening. But there's at least three things bad about revivalism that was in part true of the first and also true of the second great awakenings. And the first is this: a downplaying of the regular means of grace and the local church. Now, what I just read from Edwards, you can see he said that one of the upsides or benefits of the awakening was the opposite of that. There were people loving the Lord's Day, loving the local church, loving the public means of grace. But here's my point here. If we're always looking for something big in the future, if we're always looking for something unusual as opposed to the regular, it's possible, dare I even say likely, that we can downplay or belittle the regular. Brethren, revivals aren't the normal. Remember, we've already said that they're the extraordinary work of the ordinary, the extraordinary work of the ordinary work of the Spirit. So I've known people who downplay the regular because they're always anticipating the extraordinary. God's ordinary dealings with his people is rather mundane. You go to work, you come home. You go to work, you come home, you gather on Sunday with God's people. I mean, this is the normal way that God works. And this is a good way. It's not a bad way. So sometimes, you know, you can hear a preacher, how was the Lord's Day last? Oh, it was just regular. Really? Wow, you guys met and Jesus was there by word and sacrament? He was ministering to your people? Was the word of God open and preached? Was there real fellowship taking place? What were the sacraments administered? That's pretty good. So the problem is that we could always be looking for something. You know how people, we do that, right? We're always looking for something. I can't wait until I get married, then have babies, and then grandbabies, and then great-grandbabies. But you never enjoy the regular things of life along the way. I think this is my biggest problem with revivalism. It has the tendency to boohoo, I'm not sure if that's a word, boohoo, downplay, belittle the regular, every day and every week workings of God among his people. Secondly, another trouble or problem with reference to revivalism is focusing on the outward manifestations of God's work to verify the inward work of God in people's lives. And we're going to see that it was a tendency in the first and second awakening to over-focus or emphasize the outward manifestations of things. And so if there's no, like, weeping and open lamenting of sins, and if there's no like weeping for joy, and if there's none of the more extraordinary, maybe I could say even excessive at times, outward manifestations of these things, then they didn't believe that there was real revival or real religion happening. They always judged the intensity and the purity of religion through these outward things. Well, how many people were saved? How many people openly yelled out in the preaching, "Lord, have mercy on me"? You see, those are all good things. They're not bad things. It's not a bad thing for everybody to show outwardly strong emotion, right? But just be careful that you don't elevate that to the level that you then conclude where it's absent, so is real religion. Because sometimes, quite frankly, real religion is taking place and people are looking at you rather stoically. You know, we're always accused of this, right? Of being, well, not always, but at times, of being a dead church because there's no hooting and hollering. Well, you can hoot and holler if the Holy Spirit's working in your heart and it's a legitimate expression of emotion, that you can do that. You can, I have no problem if you stand up and shout hallelujah. I may even let you run around the meeting room, at least at one time, not twice. But you can see the danger, the potential danger is that they equated the outward with the inward, and thus where the one was absent, they thought the other was too. And then thirdly, a slighting of orthodox and confessional truth. One of the good things about the revivals is that it crossed denominational lines and it brought God's people together. That's a good thing. But the bad side to that was, at times, truth was thrown out for unity's sake. So when Whitfield would come to a place, he would gather the Anglicans and the Independents and the Baptists and the Presbyterians, which, again, in itself isn't bad. But sometimes, not so much with Whitfield, but nevertheless, on occasion, there was, because of that, there was a lessening of distinctness. Lessening of distinctives, I guess you could say whatever you want or feel whatever you want about that. But when there's major truths, as is what I mean by distinctives, fundamental doctrines, we can't throw that out. This preacher doesn't believe in the Trinity. So what? God is using him. Do you know there's 20,000 people weeping at his messages? Well, maybe they really are, but are we going to allow a man in the pulpit who denies or who's suspicious about his views of the Trinity? And there were people like that, that were non-Trinitarian in their theology, and thus there should have been more of a division and not a collaboration. And again, this is why some good people remained distant from and suspicious of both awakenings in those particular eras. Let me just put it like this. There were good men in the first awakening, and there were good men in the second awakening that distanced themselves from both. And the reason was because of these three things, largely, particularly this latter one. Okay, so does that mean they were right, those who distanced themselves from them? We're going to see some of our Baptist fathers, for example, refuse to be involved in the first awakening. Sometimes they get rebuked for that, and yet I feel some sympathy toward them as well. But we'll just have to, from my perspective, I just take the whole movement as a whole as positive, though there's obvious negatives that run through it, and thus I can understand why there was at least caution or suspicion from some of the Orthodox ministers, be they Anglican, be they Presbyterian, Independent, or Baptist, all right? Now, we've talked a lot about, or quite a bit about the awakening, but some of you may not know what it is. Well, to that we turn. But before we come to the actual Great Awakening in a proper sense, we have to start with some forerunners. Now, remember, we did the same thing with the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation has its origin largely in the beginning of the 16th century. But remember, all through the 15th century and even back in the end of the 14th century, there were Protestant reformers who we might call forerunners. They were forerunners to the Protestant. They were setting it up. Well, this is exactly what we find in the first awakening, and we'll see it also in the second. All right, notice it's forerunners. While the first Great Awakening had its formal start in 1734 under the ministry of Edwards, okay, that's basically where everybody puts it, and that's the right place to put it, largely speaking. Similar to the Reformation, it was preceded by various forerunners. Foremost among these was Theodorus Jacobus Frelinghuysen, whom Whitfield referred to as, quote, a worthy old soldier of Jesus Christ and the beginner of the great work, which I trust the Lord is carrying on in these parts. Okay, Whitfield is the main person. There's a lot of very important people, but perhaps we can say Whitfield is the most important. And this was his opinion, that Frelinghuysen was the start of it. Notice he was born in Germany and converted in his father's congregation at age 17. He then studied in the Netherlands, where he mastered the Dutch language and learned to preach in Dutch. He was ordained in 1717, pastored a small church in East Friesland. After 14 months, the young minister accepted a position in North Holland as a co-regent of the Latin school. But only a few months after taking that position, he was approached by Classis Amsterdam of the Reformed Church and asked if he would be willing to accept a pastorate in Raritan. He responded, yes, but he thought Raritan was in one of the adjoining Dutch provinces rather than in America. In fact, Frelinghuysen was called by four small Dutch Reformed congregations in New Jersey's Raritan Valley. As he gave his word, he felt obliged, and so at 28-year-old, Frelinghuysen sailed to New York and the New World in September of 19. Okay, so there's four small churches, and because they were small and close by, he would minister to all four. Our time is going to be moving quickly, so I'm going to skip that paragraph there. But you'll find there that the basic condition of the churches at the time was that of largely externalism. So he came to four churches that were largely filled with externalism. Okay? That's an important point. They were Orthodox, if you read the paragraph, in terms of their confessions, but they had lost all spiritual life in them. Okay? The Raritan Valley area in New Jersey was settled mostly by Dutch Reformed farmers who attracted to its rich soil, though most of them showed more interest in improving their economic condition than in pursuing spiritual growth. The farmers still looked forward to the arrival of their new pastor. Immediately, Frelinghuysen's preaching was met with opposition. Several within the four churches were offended and complained to influential Reformed ministers in New York, whose views also, unfortunately, differed from those of Frelinghuysen. These ministers levied serious accusations at Frelinghuysen, who responded in kind. Other pastors supported him, though they cautioned him not to be too harsh in judging the spiritual lives of the people. Beeke makes it very plain that he thought Frelinghuysen was a little bit overly strict in judging the spiritual condition of the people. On March 12, 1723, several disgruntled members of Frelinghuysen's church, with support of a few ministers from New York, locked him out of two of the church buildings. This led Frelinghuysen to excommunicate several prominent members, which resulted in a prolonged feud. The controversy raged intermittently until, through the prodding of Classis Amsterdam, they reached a compromise. Frelinghuysen agreed to rescind their excommunication, and the complainants agreed to accept him as an Orthodox minister and to return back to the churches. despite relentless criticism, Frelinghuysen faithfully carried out his labors. While some people were offended by his searching preaching, others were convicted by it and came to a saving knowledge of Christ. It appears that more than 300 persons were converted under his ministry in New Jersey. Although Frelinghuysen remained within the Dutch Reformed Church, his influence exceeded it. Among his close associates were clergymen from Presbyterian, German Reformed, and Anglican persuasions. Due to these contacts, he was able to influence the English-speaking community in the Middle Colonies and thereby augment his contribution to the Great Awakening. By 1727, he was accepting invitations to preach in barns and churches in New York, Staten Island, Long Island, and as far west as Pennsylvania. The result of his preaching and contacts with ministers and lay people of kindred spirits was that revivals gradually spread until much of New Jersey and New York was caught up in what would later be called the Great Awakening. The ministry of Theodorus Frelinghuysen in the 1720s was a precursor to the greater revival or revivals to come in the 30s. Remember, that's where we formally put it, under the ministry of Edwards. Several of the mighty preachers of the Great Awakening, such as Whitfield, Gilbert Tennent, and Jonathan Edwards, appealed to Frelinghuysen's example as a blessed forerunner of their own activities. Okay, so we don't have to really guess in terms of his importance as a forerunner to the awakening because George Whitfield has already settled it. George Whitfield said he started it under God, humanly speaking. Secondly, he mirrored his own ministry from Frelinghuysen's ministry. So he was in many ways the template or the spark, if you will, for what would be called the Great Awakening. If you look down to the next paragraph, perhaps one of the most important men influenced by Frelinghuysen was Gilbert Tennent, son of William Tennent. William Tennent was a Presbyterian minister in Pennsylvania. He was a man of extensive learning, and his ministry was marked by vital evangelism and spiritual power. He had four sons, all of whom experienced the call of God to the ministry, and fearing the harmful influences of the usual places of education, he trained them in his own home. Other young men asked for the same training, and in order to accommodate them, Tennant built a one-room schoolhouse, which in contempt, its detractors termed the log cabin. Like, man, you guys are being trained in a log cabin. Beakey said that there was at least 20 awakening preachers, that is, preachers of the first awakening, trained in this one-room log cabin. One of the most popular would be a fellow by the name of Samuel Davies. Some of you might know that name. When William Tennant's oldest son, Gilbert, undertook the pastoral duties in New Brunswick, New Jersey, in 1726, the work of the college largely fell into his hands. He and Frelinghuysen quickly became close friends and on occasion held joint services in the Dutch and English languages. Gilbert himself confessed to be greatly influenced by the manner of his preaching. He wrote in his journal, quote, "When I came here, I had the privilege of seeing much of the fruits of Frelinghuysen's ministry. This, together with a kind letter which he sent me respecting the necessity of dividing the word aright and giving to each man his portion in due season, through the divine blessing, excited me to great earnestness in ministerial labor." So Whitfield, who's going to come here in a little bit, was largely influenced by Frelinghuysen, and so was Gilbert Tennant. Again, one of the great names of the First Awakening. Let me see. That's a Needham. Let's read him there. The awakening within the American Presbyterian Church centered around the Tennant family, headed by the father, William. Although William and his sons were Presbyterian ministers of like evangelical mind, it was William's oldest son, Gilbert Tennant, who emerged as the family's foremost preacher. Gilbert was born and raised in Ireland. His father, William, then took the family across the Atlantic to reside in Philadelphia, chief city of the colony of Pennsylvania. Gilbert graduated from Yale in 1725, and the following year was called to the city of New Brunswick in the colony of New Jersey, tasked with setting up a new Presbyterian congregation. It was here that Tennant was profoundly affected by the life and ministry of the Dutch Reformed preacher, Theodorus Frelinghuysen, who was also stationed in New Jersey. As a result of Frelinghuysen's influence, the young Tennant began increasingly emphasizing in his own preaching the futility of a faith that was nothing more than head knowledge, the importance of conviction of sin, and the sole sufficiency of Christ as Savior of sinners. Tennant's ministry became marked by genuine revival in the early 30s, the first indisputable green shoots of the Great Awakening. Again, so you find that our Dutch friend Frelinghuysen is absolutely central to the beginnings of what's called the Great Awakening. All right, any questions or comments about this brief overview of some of the forerunners? Frelinghuysen and the Tennants, particularly. We should probably give a whole lesson over to both of them, but the problem with Frelinghuysen is there's nothing, I mean, you get it here in the book I mentioned, which is a nice intro. It's a nice, probably 20-page introduction to him. Needham, I was very encouraged, at least mentions him for a page or so. Dallimore, Arnold Dallimore, who wrote the bio on Whitfield, has a wonderful section where he deals with it too. So I guess you do find it here and there, but there's just not a lot about him. And then those are the only sermons. There's like 20 of them in there that I know of. I think Vicky said those are the only ones that have ever been printed. Joshua? Oh, well. He was born in Germany, yeah. Yeah. I would be very surprised if he wasn't, because, yeah, the Protestant Reformation, Josh, is kind of like the soil out of which all this grows, for sure. Yeah, that's a good point. I never really made the connection. All right, now we have to go quickly through some of the major locations. So we're going to start in the colonies, that is America, and then go back to the British Isles. All right, America. Having mentioned that revival had its beginning in the late 20s, in the middle colonies, it had its more formal start in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1731. The first true signs of the Great Awakening in New England came in the early 30s in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the ministry of Edwards. The immediate occasion of its commencement was a series of sermons by Jonathan Edwards on the doctrine of justification by faith, and among the most efficient means of carrying it on were his sermons, proving that every mouth shall be stopped at the day of judgment, and that nothing at any one moment keeps wicked men out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The revival in Northampton was so community-wide in its impact, it resulted in 300 of the town's young men and women being received into church membership in a six-month period. The movement spread from Northampton across the Connecticut River Valley. In 1737, Edwards wrote a formal classic, or a defense of the revival that I've already quoted from, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton. He says, in that work, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All of the talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversations and all the companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. The work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, that is 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every home. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight. His tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies, beautiful congregation, was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The revival intensified in late 39 with the arrival of Whitfield. News of his success success in England, had already arrived in America. Having landed in Delaware, he traveled by land to Philadelphia, where he preached every night. He then traveled from Philadelphia to New York, south to Charleston, South Carolina, and then New England. For the next 14 months, now we'll see this next week, whenever we come to Whitfield, this was actually his second trip to America. The first one was to establish an orphanage in Georgia, but this is his first preaching tour. He traveled and then to New England for the next 14 months. More than half of the total population of the colonies had heard him preach. Multitudes professed conversion. Many new congregations were formed. Whitfield wrote in his journal of his preaching in Boston, quote, "Oh, how the word did run. It rejoiced my heart to see such numbers greatly affected, so that some of them, I believe, could scarcely refrain from crying out that the place was no other than a Bethel and the gate of heaven." In October 1740, Whitfield had the privilege of meeting Edwards. Whitfield wrote in his journal, quote, "Mr. Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian, but at present weak in body. I think I have not seen his fellow in all New England." Edwards described the visit as follows. "Mr. Whitfield preached four sermons in the meeting house, besides a private lecture in my house. The congregation was extraordinarily melted by each sermon, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the time." Whitfield said of that, of those four sermons he preached in Edwards' church, that Edwards himself sat in the front row and wept from the beginning to the end of every sermon. If Whitfield was the dominating preacher of the awakening, Edwards became his dominating theologian. Indeed, if any person can lay claim to be America's greatest theologian of all time in terms of intellectual power and influence, it would almost certainly be Edwards. In addition to his faithful narrative, Edwards published several treatises on the revival. Perhaps his fullest was written in 1742 and entitled Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England. His goal was stated at the outset, quote, "to show that the extraordinary work which has of late been going on in this land is a glorious work of God," end quote. He began with three general exhortations. Again, these are the heads that he fleshes out. One, he says, we should not judge of this work by the supposed causes, but by the effects. Secondly, we should judge by the rule of Scripture. Thirdly, we should distinguish the good from the bad and not judge of the whole by a part. Pretty wise counsels. Okay, there are some excesses, Edward says. Let's judge it by Scripture and the effects. Is it just a bunch of air at the end of the day? Is it just a bunch of emotionalism? Yeah, there's some people who have taken things too far, and they're all emotion. And there's no truth there. They're even mingling with heretics and letting heretics in the pulpit. Well, that's bad, but don't judge the whole by one part, he says. He goes on to say there, whatever imprudences there have been, and whatever sinful irregularities, whatever vehemence of the passions and heats of the imagination, transports and ecstasies, whatever error in judgment and indiscreet zeal, whatever outcries, faintings, and agitations of body, yet it is manifest and notorious that there has been of late a very common influence upon the minds of a very great part of the inhabitants of New England, attended with the best effects. There has been a great increase of seriousness, sober consideration of eternal things, a disposition to hearken to what is said of such things with attention and affection, a disposition to treat matters of religion with solemnity, and as of great importance, to make these things subject of conversation, to hear the word of God preached, and to take opportunities in order to hear, to attend to the public worship of God, and all external duties of religion in a more solemn and decent manner, so that there is a remarkable and general alteration in the face of New England in these respects. All right, so now we have to cross the Atlantic back to motherland. In a narrow sense, the awakening began in England under the ministry of Whitfield in 1737. Refused the use of churches, he preached in the open fields. Whitfield's preaching on the new birth was not at all received by the Anglican clergy of England, and churches began to be barred to him. Remember, he was an Anglican priest and remained such to the end. My preaching in the fields may displease some timorous, bigoted men, but I am thoroughly persuaded it pleases God, and why should I fear anything else? From this point on, Whitfield would relish and delight in his calling as an open-air preacher. He would preach in fields and foundries and shops and cemeteries and pubs, atop horses and even a hangman's scaffold, from stone walls and balconies, staircases and windmills. John Wesley began assisting Whitfield in March of 39, and then his brother a little later. We probably will come back to the Wesleys a little bit when we get to Whitfield. They're really small fries in comparison to Whitfield. He's the Big Mac, and they're just the fries. In addition to his preaching throughout the length and breadth of England, Whitfield regularly itinerated throughout Wales, visited Ireland twice, journeyed 14 times to Scotland. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times, stopping once in Bermuda for 11 weeks, and preached in virtually every major town on the eastern seaboard of America. What is so remarkable about all of this is Whitfield lived at a time when travel to a town but 20 miles away was a significant undertaking. So again, just imagine, brethren, the travels that he did. So no wonder that he died relatively young. Wales, the evangelical revivals in England and Wales were not isolated from each other. They permeate each other, sometimes involving the same figures, notably Whitfield and Hal Harris. Like England, the form in which Wales experienced its share of the revival was within a declining Anglican church. Hal Harris was the founder of Welsh Calvinistic Methodism. Again, we'll see this when we come to Whitfield, that the Methodists, in the first place, have their origination as Calvinists in Wales and then in England under Whitfield. Nowadays, of course, the Methodists are Arminian, and almost all of them are liberal. And was preaching to large crowds in open fields 3 years prior to Whitfield. See, this man is up and going prior to Whitfield, and we're going to see in a second that he again was a pattern or an encouragement to him. Whitfield's idea of preaching in the open air did not originate within himself. It had been put into his mind by his exchange of letters with a fearless, tireless, dynamic Welshman, Hal Harris. For 3 years, this man had been exhorting immense throngs of his fellow countrymen out of doors and had been used of God in the awakening of hundreds. Other awakening preachers joined forces with Harris, such as Daniel Rowland, William Williams, and Hal Davies. Unfortunately, later in his ministry, Hal Harris fell prey to some extremes, and eventually in 1750, Whitfield and the others broke fellowship with him. The Harris of latter years may seem a faint copy of the earlier dynamic, effectual preacher and brilliant organizer of converts into societies, but no one questions the central role he played in the evangelical revival, both in Wales and England. His abhorrent conduct over this period has been attributed to extreme physical and mental exhaustion and the effects of a severe head wound received from a heckler while preaching. So I don't know of anybody who gives him too hard of a time. He did well. He struggled in some of his finishing well, but I didn't put that in there, but he basically just retired from the ministry, and he and his wife lived out a quiet life in his latter years, and he served God faithfully to the end. So there's more of a positive note with reference to Harris. I'm covering these guys quickly because we're not going to cover them really at length, but we're going to have to come back to the major players. All right, Scotland. Through the instrumentality of Whitfield, the great religious movement that began in England and Wales in the mid to late 1730s rapidly penetrated north into Scotland too. The revival spread through Scotland, through men such as Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine. We saw them last week, so we're not going to say anything about them. But just keep in mind, brethren, they were awakening preachers. They were in the midst of that great awakening in Scotland. And Williams McCulloch. Now, McCulloch is the guy that we're going to talk about here. McCulloch pastored the church in Campbell's Lane for 40 years. Campbell's Lane was a small suburb. It is a small suburb of Glasgow. The church was spiritually dead when he arrived, and he refused to administer the supper for the first 3 years. Now, keep in mind, they only administer it once a year anyways. Whitfield came to Glasgow in 1741, preaching 10 times in 5 days. McCulloch and several of his people were at the meetings, and in January 1742, McCulloch preached to his own people on, quote, the abundance of divine consolation from 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 as his text. In his closing paragraph, he declared, "When I look around me, blessed be God, I see marks of more apparent concern about salvation than in times past among some of you. Beware of a noisy or showy religion. And at the same time, take heed that you run not to the opposite extreme by endeavoring to stifle the convictions you may feel. Follow on to know the Lord, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." In February, he preached on John 3, "Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom." And a number of people were converted. This led him to preach every evening while meeting with those awakened during the day. Okay, so by awakened, they didn't mean necessarily converted, but they meant concerned or interested. So he preached at night, counseled the awakened by day. Crowds of people began to flock to Campbell's Lane from all quarter, and sermons had to be provided for them almost daily. A few weeks later, McCulloch wrote, quote, "I go on to preach every day. I daily see instances of conviction and conversion." He wrote Whitfield in April, "I believe that in less than 3 months past, about 300 souls have been awakened. More than 200 of these, I think, are hopefully converted. We continue to have a sermon every day. I long much to see you here. Let me know by the first opportunity when you have to be with us." On Tuesday, July 6, 42, Whitfield came to Campbell's Lane at midday and preached at 2, 6, and 9 o'clock at night. Such a commotion surely never was heard of, especially at 11 at night. It far outdid all that I ever saw in America. Now, this is Whitfield. He says, "This was the greatest display of revival I ever saw, ever." The following Lord's Day, the supper was served on the second sacramental occasion. The crowds were enormous, greater than ever. None ever saw the like since the revolution in Scotland, or even anywhere else at any sacrament occasion. There were between 30 and 50,000 present. It represented the high watermark of the revival. Of these unforgettable days, Whitfield wrote, "Such a Passover has not been heard of." He had spent his days among revivals, Fawcett said, yet he testified that this was the greatest he had ever witnessed. And then he quotes Whitfield again, "Our Savior loves to let us see yet greater things." Now, with reference to the lasting results, let me read that paragraph quickly. "While some of the effects of the awakening were negative," I've already mentioned that, "most were positive. Sinners were saved, saints were strengthened, churches were formed, and missionaries were sent." That's kind of the gist of it. The revival, with its injection of spiritual life into the religious scene in the American colonies, gave tremendous impetus to evangelism and church growth in America. Okay, so this statement is only going to concern America. It's going to give us an example of one of the positive lasting effects of this first great awakening. All right, notice, there were 33 particular Baptist churches at the beginning of the 18th century, 457 by its end. So I don't know percentage-wise, but that's a whole lot more. Congregational and Presbyterian churches also multiplied. Again, this is, we're talking about America and the colonies. It must be remembered, said Tracy, that the revival was not commenced by the laborers, by the labors of itinerants, that is, people not connected to local churches, but of settled pastors. And again, he's particularly talking about the awakening here in the colonies, of Edwards and others in New England, and the tenants in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. Okay, so the first thing somebody will say, well, what about Whitfield? Well, again, that just goes back to what I said. There were some problems. And sometimes Whitfield, as we'll see, he didn't always connect to the local churches like he should have. And to be fair, a lot of the local churches didn't want him. So he just preached in fields. And he would often collect a whole bunch of converts into meeting houses, but they really weren't churches. They're more just like preaching stations than organized local assemblies. And that's a negative thing, and we'll get to that more particularly when we get to Whitfield. So in closing, I'll give Pastor Dan the last voice. Yeah, definitely had a positive impact on the society. I mean, if you have a town of, 4,000 people, and 400, and they all go to church, or at least most of them go to church, or they're all religious of sorts, and let's say 300, 400, 500 of them become converted, that's going to have a big impact upon the society for sure. Yeah, that's a positive thing. Yeah. Alrighty, well, let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your work among your people. We give thanks, O God, for the regular, for the raindrops. But Father, we do indeed plead and pray for the showers. So help us to be content with what you give us, but we do pray that you'd open your hands and revive your people again, that we might rejoice in you. And now we ask that you'd help us as we anticipate gathering, that you would give us your blessing, that we would do so in a way that brings good to your needy people and glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.